Welcome to another episode of the Christian Combatives Podcast. I'm your host and servant of Jesus Christ, Paladin Actual. We have another Scatterbrain Bible study for you today. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be going through the rest of the book of 2 Timothy. Now, if you remember the rules for Scatterbrain Bible study, what happens is on Sunday morning, I do a Bible study with my congregation and I record the audio of it. And then I get to share it with you guys. Now, during this Bible study, we go through the text, but at the same time, there's all kinds of tangents, all sorts of things that are relating to the text that we're reading, all kinds of fun little rabbit trails that we go down. So in addition to that, text, we cover a bunch of different topics. Some of the topics we discuss in this Bible study for today are, the first thing we talk about is a new church banner that we have that says, I am the vine, you are the branches on it. I talk about how much this verse has really come to mean in my life and how much this verse really means for the lives of all Christians. This segues, of course, into another topic. We talk about God allowing suffering in our lives for some unseen future purpose. We talk about the danger of being too comfortable in life. We say that it is important to be ready to talk about the Bible in all seasons, in season and out of season, and to think of God's word at all times. We talk about how some churches try to preach only positive self-esteem messages and run from rebuking sin. And we talk also about people collecting pastors and teachers who will only say the kinds of things they want to hear. For these things and more, I hope you all enjoy. God bless you and take care.
I am the vine and you are the branches. We had, it would have been a couple of weeks, maybe a month and a half ago, 2 months ago, we had, where we had the sermon, we had the gospel text was based on that verse. And it talked about, so I always think about this, I'm the vine and you are the branches. But for the first time when I was doing the gospel reading this past year, when this text came up, there's a third person mentioned. Do you know who he is, what he does? I'm the vine, I'm the vine, you're the branches, the vine dresser. So the vine dresser often, because this is what I think about the I am statement of Jesus. Okay, I'm connected to Jesus. Jesus is the vine, the actual, like if you've actually seen a grapevine, yeah, they look kind of like a tree or a shrub or something like, well, they're a vine. And then these branches come off and they grow off of it. Okay, I'm connected to Christ. I'm growing from Christ. I'm getting all of my nutrients from Christ. But there's a part of the verse that when Jesus is talking about this, he says, my Father is the vine dresser. Father is the vine dresser. He removes dead branches. Dead branches are those branches that are not connected at all. So that means the people who aren't Christians at all. He's not going to remove you guys. You're Christians. Don't worry about that. But it says he prunes the healthy branches. He cuts the branches, you and me, who are connected to Christ. We get cut back. We get cut back. We get trimmed. Yeah, which is apparently good for these vines. This is how you get sweeter grapes and more stronger branches. Because every time you cut it back, it grows back stronger. And it really got stuck in my mind, and I haven't gotten it out of my mind, this whole concept of God the Father being the one who cuts in our life sometimes. Cuts some good things in our life. Allows us to have some degree of suffering in our life, to cut back on some things, to maybe not have as much money as we want. Yeah. This is true. This is, anybody who's in the Marine Corps, the crucible. The crucible is this, a physical crucible is where they would put metal and slag and whatever in this metal contraption. They would heat it up with a lot of heat and a lot of pressure. You'd be able to separate the bad stuff from the good stuff. And the good stuff would be the good metal would be the metal that remains. It's going through intense pressure and intense trial in order to come out stronger. You think about diamonds are formed under pressure. There's a degree where God allows suffering, God allows strife, maybe even causes it to make us stronger. Yeah. One of the things I was talking with somebody about is the parable of the sower. You remember the parable of the sower? He's sowing the seeds, and there's different kinds of grounds. There's the hard-packed, the path, and the birds come and eat the seed before it can go in. There's the shallow soil where it grows. The roots don't grow very deep, and it grows quickly for a time, and then it falls away in time of testing. So that's when bad things happen, and they're not firmly rooted in the Christian community, in prayer, in the Bible. I don't know who to turn to when I'm suffering. I don't know that I can call my fellow brother and sisters in Christ. I don't know that I can call the prayer chain. I don't know that I can read the Bible. I don't know that I can call the pastor. Therefore, I fall away from the faith. That's what it means when you've got shallow roots. But then there's the, I believe it's the third group. This is the one that fell among the thorns. And when they fall among the thorns are not bad things in their life. They are choked by the cares and the passions of this world. It's the good things. So they're starting to grow up and they get so distracted by the abundant life they have that their fruit never matures. Now, whether or not that plant actually dies or not, that's up for debate. It just doesn't mature and the fruit doesn't grow, or the fruit doesn't mature. It gets choked out. Yeah. And I'm not sure if that means that the plant entirely dies like it does for the shallow one, but I think it could potentially. I think there's that danger there. So it's interesting that a lot of times there's a bigger danger, a danger that we don't see in having comfort. We're so obsessed with comfort. We're so obsessed with having good things in our life that they distract us. And sometimes, sometimes when God takes these things away, sometimes that reminds us to turn back to him. Think about Job. Job had everything. And the devil said, well, Job is only faithful to you because he has everything. And God says, no, watch, I'll take it all away and he'll still be faithful. And he was. Yeah. Oh, isn't that interesting? Let's talk about COVID for a second. Let's do that. We had a very long run of the Christian church being unimpeded by government. Unimpeded by concerns of, there was no reason anybody would ever not go to church. We got complacent. That's right. We got comfortable. Complacency kills. We got comfortable. Then all of a sudden we got this little jolt, this little reminder of, oh, by the way, you live in a world where potentially a government agency could try to prevent you from going to church. That should have made people more eager to go back to church to say, well, I'm going to go to church as often as I can, and I'm going to have communion as often as I can, and I'm going to see my brothers and sisters in Christ as often as I can, because one day the government might tell me I can't anymore. And I want to get as much of that good stuff as I can. So COVID should have been a reminder to us about the blessings that we have in the church, and that thanks be to God, we can actually meet like on a regular basis. Because in other countries, they may not be able to meet regularly or openly or publicly. And the history of the Christian church is a history of persecution, not a history of we can do church whenever we want to, or why don't we just do church online? I mean, if the only way that you can meet another Christian, communicate with another Christian, you're in a bomb shelter and you can communicate with them via Zoom, then I guess thanks be to God that you at least have that blessing. But if you can meet somebody, if you can meet your Christian brothers and sisters in person, then we should be doing this. In any case, the vine and the branches. I love that verse, and I particularly love the vine dresser aspect of it. It's a constant reminder that suffering in my life does not mean that God has abandoned me, but sometimes it means specifically that God is paying attention to me and that I need to be paying attention to God. I need to be coming back to God with all of my problems. If I've got a lot of complaints, then I need to be talking to God with a lot of complaints. He's reminding me, maybe I can't do it all on my own. Maybe my life isn't autopilot where everything will just go right. So let's go through 2 Timothy chapter 3. Are we on 4? We are on 4. See, I don't have a bookmark. I just dog ear my... For any of you who really love books, I'm sorry, I dog ear my pages because my kids steal my bookmarks. I'm sure I could find a sticky note, but I folded it the wrong way. So I thought I was on 3. We are on 4. You're correct. We're on 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 says this. Or actually, I'll give you a second to get to it. Excuse me. 2 Timothy chapter 4 says this. I charge you in the presence of God. So remember, he's talking to Timothy, the pastor. I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, and with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Enduring suffering, do the work of the evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. I'll get to the next verse because there's a lot in this to break down. So this is a command specifically to the pastor. This is what the pastor should expect. This is what the pastor is commanded to do. I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus is a powerful. It's I am commanding by the word and the name of God, I command you, you are charged to preach and teach. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. It may not always be the case that I have a Bible ready physically in my hand. I should have it on my phone, of course. We've got so many physical Bibles around, we just take it for granted. Any hotel room you go to has got a Bible. Every phone's got a Bible. The internet's got it. But there are places, there are times where you won't physically have access to the Bible. This is one of the reasons why it's so important that we sing hymns and psalms and stuff like that, where we remember God's word. Because if we have it up here, it's a lot harder for other people to take it away. Assume like the worst, you're in prison or you're in a hospital and you don't have access to the Bible. And what do you do? How do you get God's word if you don't physically have it? Well, what if you start singing a song to yourself? You know, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Oh, isn't that interesting? That's from the Bible. It's from one of the Psalms. I don't remember which one. I was singing the Nunc Dimittis to myself for some reason. I think I'd just done a funeral. But I realized the Nunc Dimittis, Lord, now you let your servant depart in peace. That's according to thy word. Yeah, you've already got it going through your head. This is from the Bible. This is, what is this, Nicodemus? Who was it? The Nunc Dimittis. I think it was the Nicodemus. I don't remember. It was one of the guys. Who was it? Simeon. That's right. Simeon. You're absolutely right. It was Simeon. The Song of Simeon. I should know that because that's what it's called. Simeon's Song. Simeon gets to hold Jesus in his hands and you know, thanks be to God, you promised I would see the Christ, the Messiah, and now I've seen him. I'm good to die now. I can go in peace now because you have fulfilled your word. And we sing this at funerals, and we sing this at the end of communion because God has fulfilled his word and we can be in peace, at peace. So be ready in season and out of season. So in season, you know, it's crunch time. It's, you know, it's go time. We know I've got a sermon this upcoming week. I've got to prepare for it. I know I've got a funeral this, you know, whatever. I've got to prepare for the funeral. That's in season. Out of season, let's say I'm wearing my clerical collar to Walmart because I'm picking up food or whatever, and somebody comes up to me and says, Father, I need you to pray for me, Father. I don't know how many Irish people there are here, but generally, I mean, they assume that I'm Roman Catholic. There's a lot of Roman Catholics here, and hence the collar. They come up to me and they, you know, I need a prayer, and then they ask me about something that I'm completely unprepared for. My daughter is on drugs and suicidal, and I'm worried about her. Just like out of left field, something like that, that's out of season. Be prepared in season and out of season. So which means that I need to be studying the Bible. Again, this is a command to pastors, to Christians. It's not a bad exhortation either to know the Bible. But it's a command to one, be ready in season, have your sermon written. And out of season, be ready for somebody to ask you a question off the wall or to ask you to pray for them or to ask for some comfort. So this means I need to be studying not just the text for the sermon, but I need to be studying other things as well. Maybe I need to be studying cultural things. You talked about the Olympics a few weeks ago. Maybe I need to be studying something with regards to, again, COVID. What do we do with regards to Romans 13 and obeying the government? Or what do we do in terms of, you know, sickness and plague and whatever? And how do we trust in God? So all these in season and out of season. It's not a bad idea for lay people as well to be familiar, to know where to go in the Bible, or to at least. So I was always shocked when I was in seminary and I'm talking, well, not shocked, but embarrassed when I'm in seminary. I'm talking to people and they're saying, oh yeah, didn't you know that Matthew 16, such and such says such and such? I'm like, that sounds familiar, but I didn't know that was Matthew 16:16. Or they would just quote these Bible verses off the top of their head. And I'm like, how do you know all these Bible verses and know where they are and all this other stuff? For me, I had to just prepare by, okay, I know that there's something somewhere in the Bible that talks about the vine and the branches. I don't know the chapter and verse. I know that Jesus said it, so it's in the New Testament. So I'll go on Google and I'll search for I am the vine Bible verse. Some of that is preparation. So if somebody comes to you and they say, well, I'm suffering or whatever, and you're like, story of Job. The story of Job has something to do with suffering. Let's go there. So you may not have the word at the tip of your tongue, but you know kind of where to look. So be prepared in season and out of season. This is also a good idea for non-pastors as well. It's a requirement for pastors. Be ready in season, out of season. Then he says this, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. With complete patience and teaching. So that's a qualifier. So these are the three things you have to do and how you're supposed to do it. You're encouraging people according to what the Bible says. If somebody's in sin, that's what rebuking is. You say, you repent. If you hear in the sermon, sometimes I'll say the word repent. That's what that is. That's what I'm called to do. It's really easy. You're going to see the counterexample of what not to do in the coming verses. It's very easy for a pastor to just pick and choose from these things and say, okay, I don't like this reprove and rebuke bit, but I like the exhort bit. I like the bit where I get to encourage people. I want to be the happy pastor. I want to be the cool pastor. I want to be the pastor that everybody knows that they can come to when they want to be cheered up. In the military, we call them candy chaplains. They're cheerleaders. Yay, you're so good. You're so wonderful. Oh, don't feel bad about your sin. Everybody sins. Smile. Don't feel bad if you're sick. Smile. Everything's going to be good. Don't feel bad that your relative died. Just smile. Don't worry. Susie Sunshine. Oh, my goodness. Wow, you caught that one. Mega churches. I want it. Yeah. So it can be enticing to have somebody to show up and know that every time you show up, the pastor's only going to ever give you good things. Just, I am good, I am powerful, I am strong, and people like me, or something like that. Like, it's these statements of self-affirmation that he has people declare out loud, where he wants people to say these positive things about positive self-affirmation. Self-esteem. Oh, I hate that word so much, self-esteem. When you esteem something is great, and the thing that you choose to esteem is yourself. Self-esteem is not a Christian concept. We are chief of sinners, and then we're covered with the glorious robes of Christ. So we are Christ-esteemed. We are valuable because he has saved us, not because we earned our being valuable. But it's this exhortation, this positive self-talk nonsense that you'll see in mega churches, and you'll have an online things where it'll be all about me, 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 I. The whole Bible is about how great I am and how, gee, isn't God lucky that I get to interact with him and he gets to say, you're a good person. Deep down inside, you're a good person, that kind of thing. It's like, man, it might be nice to hear, but it's not remotely true. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. These are the three things that the pastor's commanded to do, all of them. So this means the pastor also, on the other hand, cannot just be sinners in the hands of an angry God. You're all condemned. Thus our text. And then end the sermon. There has to be a proclamation of the forgiveness. There has to be this proclamation of, yes, you're a sinner. Yes, you deserve hell. Yes, Jesus died for you. Yes, Jesus paid for your sin. Yes, you are saved. It has to be all of that together. You can't just pick one half of the other. Now, here in verse 3 is where he gives the counterexample. So it's 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. So he says, this is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So patience and teaching real quick. Obviously, patience. You can't just be impatient with people and saying, you're a sinner. Repent now, now, now. Okay, you didn't repent. You're going to hell. Next. you're on the street corner with a sign. There's no patience involved in a turn or burn sign where you're just saying you're all going to hell. There's no patience there. There's also no teaching there. I mean, there might be some truth, but you have to teach the whole truth. You can't need nothing but the truth. You have to teach the whole truth. Verse 3, for the time is coming, and I will say the time is now here, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. I'm going to find the church that teaches what I already believe. Not the church that tells me what to believe. Not the church that tells me what God says. Thus saith the Lord. The church, I'm going to shop for the church, and I'm going to shop for the pastor that has a theology that I like. That is not how we do Christianity. Christianity is often, I'm not going to steal from my sermon too much, but it is divisive and offensive. Christianity, because it is true. Anything true is divisive and offensive. It's uncomfortable when your doctor says, hey, you have this medical condition. Doctor, don't tell me that. Tell me only good things. I've got itching ears. Tell me that I'm wonderful. I've got a great smile, but don't tell me I'm sick and I need healing. But the truth is often divisive and offensive. Itching ears. There's another verse somewhere else, I think, that also talks about collecting teachers who say things that scratch itching ears. It's such a vivid, it works. even in the English, not just in the Greek. In the Greek, it's just as visceral. It works. It's like, yeah, scratch my ear. If you've got a dog, you know what I'm talking about. The dog, just scratch my ear. That's wonderful. Tell me more wonderful things about me. Get me hyped up with the music. I want a praise band to really lift my spirits. And I want to hear about the sin stuff. Just tell me some good stuff. I want to have a good, relaxing, exciting, you know, praise experience. And then I want you just scratch my ears a little bit. Then I'll be on my way. That's all I want. I go to church for me. I go to church to feel good. they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. It's interesting that they will accumulate for themselves. It's like they're collecting teachers. They're like, you know, when I want to hear a good word, I go to Joel Osteen. I go to T.D. Jakes when I want to hear about how rich I'm going to become. I go to, you know, whatever online heretic when I want a prophecy about how my life is going to have suddenlies and amazings and all of these wonderful things. You're collecting. Not only are you saying, I'm going to find a teacher that teaches what I want him to teach, I'm going to find a bunch of them. I'm going to have a cool collection of them. I have a bunch of go-to bad pastors, kind of. I'm going to push back on you a little bit there. I think you're half right, but I think it's changing for the better. Good. So she said that she believes that the frustrating thing is this is what a lot of young people are looking for. And I would say it's not just young people. Young people and old people like hearing good young people and old people, and everybody in between. Everybody loves hearing good things about themselves. Yeah, they got the bands and stuff. But this is not so much, I mean, statistically, this is borne out. It is not so much that this is what young people want. This is what old people think young people want. It's this expectation of, well, young people like, you know, the stuff that's on the radio and whatever, why don't we give that to them in church? Why don't we give, they love concerts. They love, you know, just, they love Avengers. Why don't we do an Avengers sermon series? Why don't we just avoid, but the reality is, and this is something that's changing. So this isn't something that's always been true, I don't think. Well, At least recently, it's been changing. So maybe this was true for the generation. What's the generation before millennials? Is that Gen X? So Gen X. Maybe that was true. I can't really speak for Gen X, but for millennials and more for Generation Z, for the generations that are coming out now, they hate that stuff. They'll be involved in it for a while, but it is so corny to them. It is so obnoxious to them. It's like a circus. It's fun to go to, but they're not going to take it seriously. And what's interesting in Gen Z in particular, and some of the latter half of the millennials, what's interesting is that I've seen that there's this push for tradition. There's this push for, okay, every new week, every new month, there's new memes, there's new songs, there's new movies, there's new, just in your face, bright, colorful, loud. AI is a thing now, and there's just new, fresh stuff every, and then it keeps turning out to be really bad. It's, you know, here's all these new memes, and all the memes are called brain rot because they're so bad. And they're so tired of this constant, you gotta keep up. You go, what is the newest, freshest song, the freshest style, the freshest, you know, whatever. Before the internet, maybe it didn't move so, the pace wasn't so fast, but now that you've got the internet, by the time your Amazon package is delivered, that cute blouse that you have is already out of style. You know, it's that fast. It's that song that you're listening to. It's that style. It's that video that you watch that you think is the funniest thing ever. That's outdated by the time you really. And so what a lot of these younger people struggle with is they get new, they get fresh every day. They get fresh all around them. Everything is fresh and new. They want something that has been time-tested, something that has lasted for a while, something that has endured because it has staying power, something that sticks around, something traditional. The word tradition, I can't say it without thinking Fiddler on the Roof, I'm sorry. The word tradition is a Greek word. It means handed over or handed down, passed down. It's interesting if you look in the Bible, it says Jesus was handed over to, you know, the Pilate to be crucified. He was traditioned over to Pilate. But tradition means that it came from somewhere before and somebody's giving it to you. If you're handing down Silent Night in German. Yeah. Or if you've got a wedding, you've got the tradition, you know, let's say the mom gives the daughter the dress or the ring or the, you know, something like that is handed down. What's the thing that they do at weddings? It's something new, something blue, something borrowed. Something Yeah. This is tradition. This is so, and people are looking at this, and I said, I want something that's traditional. I want something that has lasted the test of time. Maybe in past generations, people were looking for something spiritual. So a lot of them would be kind of going to the East. They would be saying, you know, crystals and meditation and yoga and Hinduism and all this other stuff. They want, you know, they would want to find wisdom somewhere. But the culture right now, the underground youth culture, is they want to find tradition. They don't want an answer that changes and scratches their itching ears necessarily. It's pendulum is shifting back in the other direction. Is they want somebody to say, look, we have done it this way for hundreds of years because it works. We've done it this way for hundreds of years. Your mother did it. Your grandmother did it. Your great grandmother did it. And now you can sing this song. This is why Amazing Grace is at every funeral. Every funeral I've ever done, Amazing Grace is there. And Psalm 23 is there too. You know, not yours. I'm just going to have thy strong word for three times, you know. I haven't done any funerals, I guess thanks be to God, yet for anybody who's younger. All the funerals I've done for the people who are.
So that's 10X, right?
Yeah.
And you were wondering what 10X is. We just hate everything.
You hate everything? Oh, that's good. Is that where punk rock came from? Is that Gen X? Yep. That would. Rebellion, we hate everything. I don't know. I suppose, you know, and there's some, I think that God actually kind of works through some of the cultures. So are you familiar with Dr. Jordan Cooper on YouTube? He's a Lutheran theologian. He's a bit of a nerd, quite a bit of a nerd, real scholastic guy. He's got a beard down to here, just smart as they come. If you go back and look at his earliest videos, they're not theology videos, they're yo-yo videos. He was really into yo-yoing, and before that, he was in the punk rock scene. So he was really into punk rock, and it was this rebellion had something to do with, you know, rebellion against culture. Well, if you rebel against a secular culture, the best way to do that is to turn to Christ. So Gen X's, come on. you're on the right path. Rebel against this culture now. I think that there's a degree that God actually works through. I think that there is, you know, rebelling against culture could be a good thing. The millennials' desire for tradition, that could be a good thing. But yeah, so I got probably way off topic. So suffice it to say, there's a pendulum, a cultural pendulum that swings back and forth and back and forth. Right now, we're living in a culture, and this is me speaking from experience from people that I've talked to who are my age and younger, talked to a lot of them online, is that one of the new trends online is seeking traditional. They call it radical traditionalism. And I mean, sometimes it's wayward and it's ridiculous, and they want to dress up as crusaders, and that's what they think Christianity is let's take back Constantinople. Let's reconquer the Holy Land. And it's okay, it's funny, but then there's other ones who say, okay, I really like Christianity. What's the most traditional Christianity? And they'll go, they probably don't know what Lutheranism is. They sometimes go Anglican, but they'll either go Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, because in their mind, these are the most traditional paths that you can take of Christianity. They're the old things that go on, the old buildings, the old traditions, the stained glass, the robes, the incense. They want that stuff, because if that stuff is stuck around, it must be worthwhile. And there's a degree of rebellion there. Their parents are atheists, radical atheists, to the point where their parents are saying, you are not allowed to go to church. Okay, well, I'm going to talk to my Christian friends online, because you don't care what I do online, but you care that I go to church. So fine, I'm going to rebel. Instead of using the internet for bad stuff, I'm going to do theology on the internet. I'm going to learn about the Bible. I'm going to pick fights with this Lutheran pastor I found online, because I'm convinced that the Roman Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church must be the one true church, because it looks the oldest, and they say they're the oldest. So I'm going to fight with people about the Bible online, which, okay. God will use that. God will use that. Yeah, it's an engineer thing. Oh, that makes more sense. It's the itching ear thing. What do you mean, for finding people to fight with online, you mean? Or? Oh. Yes. Yeah. Oh, that's a good point. Yeah, so itching ears. So they're seeking not necessarily the new teachings or the teachings that tell them nice things, but their itching ears are craving tradition. And there's a degree which there's truth behind what they're seeking. They don't know where to look because they're so, it's so removed from the culture. Anything traditional and ancient is seen as negative in the culture. So, like, where do you even begin looking? They're like a sheep without a shepherd. I worry about Europe in particular with a large Muslim population in Europe, where you've got Europe is full of pagans and heathens and atheists. Europe is so enlightened that they're full of atheists. And if these enlightened atheists suddenly start seeking tradition and the only thing available to them is Islam, where do you think they're going to go? Yeah. There's I'm trying to remember where it is in the Bible it talks about. Basically, there's an underlying desire that God imbues in every human to know that there is a God. It's not a saving faith, but it's a desire to seek God. Every culture on the planet, even the uncontacted tribes or whatever, every culture on the planet has some concept of a higher power, some concept of karma, deity, something. There is something innate in the human conscience that tells us that there's something greater than us, something that will outlive us. And you have to suppress that if you're an atheist, you have to suppress that. But I don't know. It can lead that itch can lead to some bad places. It can lead to, I mean, if that itch is a mosquito bite, you can either scratch it or you can put hydrocortisone cream on it or whatever. One of those will make it worse. One of them will actually help. Anyways, we're in 2 Timothy chapter 4, let's do four and five again real quick. They will turn away from listening to the truth, wander off into myths. This is exactly what you were talking about. As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfilling your ministry. So this is, you're going to suffer. It's not, you're not going to suffer. The promise is you're going to suffer. Keep doing your job. Verse 6, so 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out. So four statements. Again, every time Paul uses a four statement, it's directly connected to the previous few verses. So he's talking about endure suffering, be sober-minded, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. At the time of my departure has come, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So Paul is saying that he himself has suffered, he himself has endured as a pastor and as a Christian, and the time is coming soon. In fact, I think it's like 3 or 4 years after this, after he writes 2 Timothy, the time is soon coming where he's going to die. He already knows that he's going to die soon. And he's not really concerned about it. He's poured out. I think about Psalm 22, I believe. I think Jesus says his body is poured out, his tongue sticks to the roof of his mouth, that sort of thing. This concept of being poured out, it's almost physical. You can feel it when you're so exhausted, like a cup poured out. Like, I'm done. I got nothing left. I am poured out. I get the feeling. It's hard to describe, but it's easy to understand. He has fought the good fight. He's finished the race. He has kept the faith. So fought the good fight. There's fighting involved. It wasn't easy. There's struggle involved in being a Christian. There's struggle involved in being a pastor, of course, but there's struggle involved in being a Christian. You are going to receive opposition. There are going to be bad things that happen to you in your life, and there are going to be people who oppose you in your life, especially if you're a public Christian. If people know that you're a Christian, there's going to be pushback. But he's continued. He's continued on the path. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He's not saying he ran faster than anybody else. He got to the end of the race. He got to the, he's completed, he's coming to the end of his life. He still has the faith. He's going to heaven. He is not concerned about his impending death. He knows it is coming. He's exhausted. Again, think of yourself at the end of I know you guys all run marathons. So at the end of your marathon, you're like, this is how I feel. At the end of a marathon, I'm done. Time to rest. But I've crossed the finish line. I'm done. finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord. So the crown, there's a, when you finish the race, there's a laurel. You probably have seen it, like a, what is it, olive leaves or whatever, the little crown or whatever, like the little Caesar crown. They would make them out of gold, but they would often be made out of plants or whatever, perishable crowns. Paul talks about it elsewhere. He's going to receive, you finish the race, here's your crown. And the crown that he get, the crown that the Christian gets from Christ is a crown that's never going to wilt, never going to fall apart. It's going to be an eternal crown awarded to him by the righteous judge on that day. And not only to him, so he's not the only one getting the crown, but all who have loved his appearing. So all who love Christ will be given this crown of righteousness. Verse 9, personal instruction. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. I'm going to pause right there. I don't know who Demas is, but this is unfortunate. He's talking about Demas. He's unfortunate. He's in love with the present world. He's deserted, gone to Thessalonica. Crescens, I also don't know who that is, but he's not saying he's deserted. He's gone to Galatia. Think of all the letters that Paul wrote, the Thessalonians, Galatians, Ephesians, all this other stuff. Titus, there's a letter to Titus later on. Titus went to Dalmatia. Luke, this is the same Luke who wrote the book, the gospel account, according to Luke, who wrote the book of Acts as well, the physician Luke. Luke alone is with me, so Paul is interacting with Luke. He asks for Mark. He says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in the ministry. This is wonderful to see. If you're familiar with Paul's interactions with Mark, also called John Mark, who's the one who wrote the gospel account according to Mark, he followed Peter. He wrote down Peter's sermons, basically. That's what we think Mark is. We think Mark is Peter's teachings, and Mark is kind of writing them down for him. If you're familiar with the history of Mark and Paul, Paul goes on a missionary journey with Mark. I think it's Paul and Barnabas and Mark go on a missionary journey. And Mark is very young, and we think he's probably been raised in a wealthy household, and he's not used to travel, and it's very difficult for him, and he's very young. Maybe he's complaining, and it's too difficult, and Paul doesn't want anything to do with him anymore. He says he's useless. I don't want to spend any more time with him, basically. He's annoying. And Barnabas says, fine, I will go travel with Mark then. So Barnabas goes and travels with Mark, and then Paul travels with Silas later on. So then you see Paul and Silas in prison and all this other stuff. But there's a period of time where Paul is traveling with Mark, and they don't really get along. And I think it's because Mark is young and inexperienced and maybe a little bit soft, and Paul is more hardened. But now as we're coming closer to the end of Paul's life, Paul is talking positively about Mark. He says, bring Mark with you, Timothy, you, the young pastor, Timothy, bring Mark with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry. This is wonderful. This is God, repairing this bond of friendship. Tychicus, so I'm going to keep going, verse 12. Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus, think the letter to the Ephesians. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Capris at Troas and the books above all the parchments. This is such a real letter. It's like, hey, when you go to grandma's house, could you get my coat? I left it in the thing, and the books, the ones above the parchments, could you bring those with me? And my favorite pencil box, if you could bring that too. And bring Mark too. If I was making up some sort of religion, I wouldn't include all this realistic personal stuff. It's almost like this isn't made up. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. I love that that's just like in the middle of there. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. So you think about, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Paul specifically calls out people who are sinning against him. Doesn't just say, some people were mean to me, like on Facebook or whatever. Just people are mean. It's like, well, you want to be specific about it? He calls out people by name. Verse 17, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens, Linus, and Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Thus far, 2 Timothy, Paul's second letter to Timothy, ends in a very human, very relatable way. Not so much teaching in that last message, but a lot of reminder that this is a real person talking to real people. So with that, we are out of time. If we can close with the doxology.